Okay, good morning. We're going to continue our study now in Genesis chapter 1. And we've come to day 5 of creation this morning. And day 5 is the filling of the sea and the air with the creatures of God. And we begin reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And we'll go through verse 23. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So on the first day, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void. It was unformed and unfilled when God first created it. And then on the first day, or actually on the second day, God then formed the atmosphere above the earth's surface. And he formed the waters as well. The waters were separated from the atmosphere on the second day. And then he brought the dry land up from under the waters on the third day, and also covered it with all manner of plants and trees and grasses and herbs and such. And then on the fourth day, he filled the heavens, the interstellar space, with the light givers, the sun and the moon and the stars. And after he filled the heavens with these luminaries, God then next proceeds now to make animal life suited for inhabiting both the atmosphere and the waters of the earth. Now notice the pattern that God first forms and then he fills. God must create the atmosphere and the heavens in order to fill the atmosphere and the heavens. God created the waters and separated waters and dry land that he might fill the waters and fill the dry land. So he always first forms and then he fills. And so that takes us back to verse 2. The earth began without form and void, as it says, or without form and unfilled. And so now God is proceeding to fill all the habitats that he's created on the earth. And now that all the necessities are in place for these living creatures that he's going to create, there's a day and a night cycle, there's seasons, there's the air, the atmosphere with the right combination of oxygen and nitrogen, there's the water and the soil with all the nutrients needed for those. And then, of course, the plants and the trees bearing fruit and such. All this is now prepared for the living creatures that God is now going to create. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says that God formed the earth to be inhabited. It was never his intention for it to ever be uninhabited. Those who live in fear of somehow we are going to destroy the earth to the point where it can't be inhabited have an unhealthy fear, I believe, an unbiblical fear, because God reassures us that he has formed the earth to be inhabited, and he shall keep it inhabited. But now he's turning his attention in day 5 to create the inhabitants for this earth and also placing them in their appropriate habitat, the birds in the air and the fish in the sea, in this case, and other creatures that fit those categories. So the beginning of day 5 starts with a command from God in verse 20, where he said, and God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly." It starts with this command. Now another translation puts the beginning of verse 20 this way, and I think this is a good translation, so listen to this. It says, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." Now, I think that actually, as much as I love the King James Version, and I think the King James Version is the best in so many ways, I think that's actually a better translation of this verse if you'll study it. And that's from the English Standard Version. Because in the Hebrew, this phrase in verse 20, "let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature," literally in the Hebrew, the part "bring forth abundantly" is one word, and "the moving creature" is another word, but it actually, they are the same word in two different forms. And that's why it literally means, "let the earth, let the waters swarm with swarms." That's the "bring forth abundantly" is to swarm, and "the moving creature" is to swarm. So "let the earth bring forth abundantly" means let it swarm with swarms of creatures. You can see there's almost a poetic value to that with this little repetition of the word. And in fact, the word itself is yisharetz sharetz, is how it would be in the Hebrew. Yisharetz sharetz. And so there's this beautiful way of putting it. And of course, it gives you this idea of, in the sea, there's these swarms of creatures, and there are multitudes of them, and they move in packs or in swarms. They move in these great congregations that move around through the seas. So let the earth bring forth, or let the waters bring forth the swarm with swarms. In this verse, verse 20, is also the first time that the phrase in Hebrew, nefesh kaya, is used. And that's the term for living creature, living creature in verse 21, where God created the great whales and every living creature. This phrase, nefesh kaya, is a very important phrase because this is the phrase used for both man and animals. They are living creatures. And this phrase is never used of plants or bushes or anything else, trees or anything like that. Only man and animals are living creatures. So we see that in this phrase, in verse 21, by using this phrase here, that the sea creatures are real living creatures in the biblical sense, unlike plants, which are not living creatures. So here we have the first animal life in verses 20 and 21. God's creating the first animal life. When God created animal life, he did not create some fragile blob of protoplasm. You know, that's the typical story, that somewhere there was a lightning strike on a distant sea somewhere, and that lightning strike sparked something in the inanimate matter, and a little bit of life came to life. A little amoeba or something, bacteria or something. A little blob of protoplasm. That's the way the world describes it. But that just simply happened to come together. But the Bible clearly contradicts that by stating that the waters of the earth here in verse 20 suddenly swarmed abundantly with swarming creatures at God's command. There's a great contrast between what the world believes and what we believe the Bible. Now, the word nefesh, which is the word for creature here, nefesh, frequently designates both the soul of man and the life within an animal. And the fact that this same word is not used in the scriptures to refer to plants indicates that in a biblical sense, plants do not have life. When you eat a carrot, you're not killing the carrot. The carrot has no life. You can eat all the carrots you want. In fact, we're allowed to eat even meat, too. Biblically, but conscious life. Yeah, in fact, I was just going to make that distinction. Good point to bring up right now. In the case of plants, do not have life in the sense of consciousness, as both men and animals do. And understanding this distinction is critical to understanding that from God's perspective, there was no death or suffering in the world prior to the fall. When you eat a carrot, that carrot doesn't suffer. But when a lamb is killed and we eat the flesh of it, that animal did suffer in the death. There's no death and suffering until after the fall of man. So when God first created the heavens and the earth, and he created them perfectly, and man was living in the garden, and Adam and Eve, man and woman, living in the garden, and they were eating of the fruit of the garden before they sinned, there was no death. They were merely eating the food that God had provided. So, in contrast to all to this, the Word of God, the evolutionary story says that the whales and the birds, as we read about them here, evolved from land creatures. In other words, the evolutionary story says that the land creatures came first, and then some land creatures crawled back into the water to become whales. And that some land creatures grew feathers and became birds. That's the evolutionary story. Whereas Genesis here records for us that God created the whales and the birds before there were any land creatures. Because we're going to get to the land creatures in day six as it comes up. So my question to leave you with at this end of this introduction is, which do you believe? Do you believe man's word or God's word? Now, I'm not saying that doesn't create problems for us. It does. Because if you say these things in public, people will think you're not quite right. Okay? But we need to defend the Word of God, I believe. So here we have the first creatures that are spoken of here are the water creatures. We're going to get to the air creatures later. But the water creatures are the first we come to. And God, having given the command here, we are immediately told that God created, in verse 21. And God created. Here for the second time in our creation account, it is the Hebrew word bara. You might recall, I went into a great deal of this in our worldview series on the word bara. And the word, the Hebrew word bara, which is translated here created, is the word that is only ever used to describe the creative work of God. And this is significant because here God is for the first time creating animal life of any kind. And as he creates this animal life, it requires the creative power of God to do so. And here he's creating animal life with a consciousness. And it's making it distinct from his previous creative activity. Everything up to this point had been inanimate objects. Had been things that did not have conscious life. But here we're taking a huge step in the development of the earth, and that consciousness is now, for the first time, given to creatures. Consciousness cannot merely develop by random, by a random aligning of molecules, by a chemical attraction of molecules and such. That's what's endorsed by evolutionists. But here we read, too, that God had to act. He had to create, and only he can create consciousness, life, in a living creature. And this conscious life that God puts in a creature, whether it be mankind or whether it be animals, is in a integral relationship with the body as well. You know, we can't seem to find the dividing line between the consciousness and the body, but we know it's there based on the Word of God. So God created here swarms of moving creatures, which is an apt description of all the forms of life that move in continual motion in the sea, and it's a clear reference here to schools of fish and other such creatures that just move around in the sea. They're constantly moving. And they tend to be in these packs or flocks. As one man said, one commentator said, they are marked or distinguished by their pronounced gregarious instinct. This word gregarious has a humorous point in my family. We were learning some Latin, and the word for flock in Latin is the root word of gregarious. And so the word gregarious means to flock together. And so a gregarious person is one who likes to flock together with everybody. We thought of Sonia. She's a gregarious person. So gregarious people also tend to be very outgoing as well. So, but fish are like that, and other creatures in the sea are like that. They flock together. And even birds obviously do the same thing. Now, this division, or this great leap from inanimate objects, from just soil and plants and moon and stars and the earth and the atmosphere and such, this leap now to living creatures is a huge leap that secular science cannot explain. There was an evolutionist back in 2011 who admitted this. His name is John Horgan, writing in Scientific American magazine. He stated that secular scientists cannot explain the beginning of life. He wrote, as the title of his article, he wrote, like, pay attention, don't tell the creationists, but scientists don't have a clue about how life began. They don't. If you can examine their writings, no one can explain how life began. And in fact, that's why there's a lot of scientists who see the logical problem that creates, and therefore they say, well, maybe life came here from another planet. It's an idea called panspermia. Maybe life came from another planet. Well, that's all well and good, except that if you go back to the other planet, how did life start there? And if it was planted there, where did it come from before that? So you see, you still just take the problem back phases, even if you believe that. No one knows how life began. It requires the creative act of God. But there are creationists, including scientists with PhDs, and including us, who've known all along that it is God that created life. Now, the first animals specifically mentioned here as the product of this act of special creation, we read in verse 20, they were the great whales. And God created great whales. Now, I've mentioned this before a couple weeks ago, or maybe 4 or 5 or 8 weeks ago. Now, I don't know exactly when. But this word for whales is a very specific word in the Hebrew. It is the word tanin. Anybody remember me mentioning the word tanin? In fact, early on I mentioned it, just kind of briefly, I kind of out of the whim said something about it. Anybody have any idea what that word actually means? It literally means a monster. A monster. And of course we see that because it's in the water, it has to be a sea monster. But this word tanin is an interesting word because it describes monsters of any sort, even land monsters, even air monsters. Its root indicates that the creature was of some great size, which of course would make it a monster all by itself. Whales, if you have to go out on a whale, I'm sure the whalers that went out searching for whales back in the 19th century, and they went out there on a little boat to harpoon this whale, I'm sure they thought it was a monster when they saw that whale. It would be a very scary thing. So whales do fit the definition of a sea monster, but this word can also be referring to any kind of large, scary sea creature. It's a tanin. And in fact, the word tanin is found throughout the Bible, and it can include other large, scary creatures that dwell on land or in the air, and we would now call those probably dinosaurs. The word dinosaur, by the way, was not invented till the mid-1800s. So when somebody says to you, well, you can't find dinosaurs in the Bible, in the King James Version, that's because the word hadn't even been invented when the King James Bible was translated. And I don't think any of the modern versions use the word dinosaur, because most moderns don't believe that dinosaurs lived at the same time as mankind in the early part of the Bible. Because if you did believe that, if you believe that men and women lived at the time of dinosaurs, this would challenge evolutionaries' belief that men and dinosaurs did not live together. However, if one has an open mind, and G.K. Chesterton once said, an open mind is like an open mouth. And he went on to say, an open mind is like an open mouth. It ought to be closed on something solid. So yes, you want an open mind. You want to be open to hear the truth of a matter, especially if it doesn't agree with your worldview. But then again, if you've got something solid to hold on to that something solid. I'll give you this. I think there's nothing more solid than the Word of God. We should close our minds onto the Word of God. Now, I'm willing to listen to the discussion about why there never were dinosaurs living with mankind, but I would like to also explore the other. Are there evidences that there were men and dinosaurs living at the same time? Whether they be sea dinosaurs or see, anything in the sea is technically not a dinosaur. But sea creatures that were monsters and land creatures that were monsters, tannine. So if one has an open mind and looks at the evidence, then the idea of men and monsters living at the same time is really not far-fetched at all. You can look at every culture of the world, ancient cultures, they all believed in what they called dragons. And they drew pictures of these dragons before ever a fossil was found. How did they draw pictures of dragons if they never saw one? Job 41 is one of these tannine. In fact, that's the word used there as well. Or, I'm sorry, is that behemoth there? Yeah, Leviathan and behemoth are two other Hebrew words that refer to more specific creatures or more general categories of creatures. But the tannine would have fit that, they would have fit into that category as well. And we can discuss Job 41 at another time. But certainly that was a monster of a kind. And there have been tales of sea monsters that have been told for centuries, even up to the recent past. Even up until as recently as 100 years ago, there have been tales of sea monsters out in the waters. And in fact, even in our own time, you all might remember the Loch Ness Monster, which they've never found. They have no real evidence of. But there's been a lot of sightings of a creature that appeared to be a monster in the Loch Ness in Scotland. So it's perhaps significant that in our King James Version, it translates this word tannine most frequently as dragon. In fact, 21 times it translates the word tannine as dragon. And I'm not going to refer you to all those. You can look those up or I can give you references later. One time, actually, it refers to sea monsters. Let's just look at that one just to show you. I was actually surprised at this because I didn't realize this, but it's hidden in a book, Lamentations. It's hidden in a book that we don't read very often. Mainly because it's difficult, I think. It's right after the book of Jeremiah, because it was written by Jeremiah. And in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people is become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness." Now, I don't know what the context is. I haven't read that, but you may even have a note that says, oh, these weren't real sea monsters. They were, in my case, the note says sea calves. And if they were sucking on the breast of their mother, then they were calves. But they may have been whale calves. But this is actually in the Hebrew, the word tannin here. And you can see the translators of King James's day thought that these were sea monsters, because that's the way they understood the word tannin. But as I just said a moment ago, 21 times, more than any other time of any other translation, it's translated dragons in the Bible. And a couple other times as whales, and even as the word serpents. Tannin as serpents, which of course serpents are very much dragon-like as well. And depending on the size of the serpent, you might think it was a monster. So, this is not surprising that the tannin were translated as dragons, given that many early records and traditions surviving from early nations described large sea monsters and fearsome land creatures, which were often called dragons, whether they be on the land or in the sea. And the descriptions of these creatures are often reminiscent of dinosaurs. And so these stories and the occasional drawings that were made should not be shrugged off as merely myths. They should be sought out as at least some evidence. And it's thus highly likely that there were memories in the human race of dinosaurs which were handed down from generation to generation until they became extinct, assuming that they are extinct now. Thus, the word used here in the Hebrew allows for a wide range of water-dwelling creatures. It is whales. I'm sure it includes great, huge sharks. but it could also include dragons that swam through the sea. And you can go to any dinosaur book and see there were sea-bearing dinosaurs. There were sea-abiding dinosaurs. And, of course, it says here, God created whales and every living creature that moveth. One characteristic of these creatures is that they move. They move constantly. And they are living creatures, which the water brought forth abundantly. There's that phrase again. They swarmed with swarms again, after their kind. And then it moves on and says, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. I was reading verse 21 there, if you lost track with me. Now, I'll move into the creatures of the air now. The creatures of the air, on day 5, God also created flying creatures. We have the word fowl here, and many times we use the word bird or birds, but this refers to really any flying creature. The Hebrew word here is oph, which is the word translated for fowl, and it's a generic word for any flying creature. So it includes birds, but it would also include, say, bats. And bats are not birds, but they are flying creatures. But it could also include pterosaurs, or what were called when I was younger, pterodactyls. Pterosaurs are flying reptiles. So the key point here is these are flying creatures. It doesn't matter if they have warm blood or cold blood. It doesn't matter if they have hollow bones or solid bones. It doesn't matter if they have echolocation system like bats do. The key characteristic is that they are flying creatures. And so the creatures of the water and the creatures of the air are only distinguished by whether they live in the water or they live in the air. And this Hebrew classification is very practical. This is a practical way of dividing. It's not the way we do it today in our scientific realm. The scientific realm would divide whales, for instance, with mammals. That's why they believe they came from the land, because most mammals live on land. And would say whales are not fish because one is warm-blooded and one's cold-blooded. Reptiles are not mammals. So in our classification system, we separate them that way. But the Hebrew classification system here, and as God presented it to Moses and the people of Israel and to us, is that what really mattered was the sea creatures filled the waters and the flying creatures filled the air. And that's a very practical way of dividing things. Now, the expression winged fowl is kind of humorous in a way because it seems to be superfluous. It's basically saying a winged bird or a winged flying creature. And, of course, every flying creature has wings. Literally, it's a fowl with a wing is what it literally is. But it would seem to be an extra description that maybe is just emphasizing the fact that these are flying creatures. Scripture is using the broadest of class distinctions here in this text. The expression is meant to include every type of creature that has wings, not only what we call birds, but by the types that are used here, it's intending to include every type of creature that either inhabits the waters or the atmosphere. So they're just kind of general descriptions of the creatures and where they live. Because remember, the pattern throughout Genesis 1 here, again, is the forming and the filling. There's the forming of the atmosphere, there's the forming of the waters, there's the forming of the dry land, and now there's the filling of the atmosphere and the filling of the waters, and there will be the filling of the dry land on the next day. And does anybody have a comment or question at this point about any of this? Does this make sense to you? Yes, okay, we're good. So let me kind of close this morning with this comment about verse 20. I didn't really touch this. when I went to verse 21. But look at the end of verse 20 again. Well, let me read the whole verse and focus on the end. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So here's the question. Where do the flying creatures fly? Anybody want to answer that for me? In the air, right, in the air. But this is something that's puzzled a lot of people, and it would if you stopped to pause on it and you didn't go behind it and see what's behind it all. And that is in the Hebrew and the translation and such. But it says that the fowl that may fly above the earth, well, that makes sense, in the air above the earth, in the open firmament of heaven. That makes it sound like the birds are flying in outer space. Right? Because didn't we conclude that the firmament is outer space, interstellar space? Because that's where the sun and the moon and the stars were put. Are the birds up there flying with the sun and the moon and the stars? And so many people take verses like this and try to tear apart the Word of God by trying to make it say something that it doesn't really say. And unfortunately, this is another place, as much as I love the King James Version, that I think they kind of missed the boat a little bit here. Because this word open, and you may have a note in your Bible, that this word open actually has the idea of across. It's not in the open firmament of heaven, it's across the firmament of heaven. Or we could even say the sky. Across the sky is a way of translating this. God created the birds to fly above the ground, above the earth, literally across the firmament of the heavens, which is a better translation of the Hebrew, or across the sky of the heavens. It's from the perspective of a human observer on the earth's surface. The firmament is regarded in the scriptures as having a face, that is, a side that is turned toward the earth and is thus facing it. When you look up at the sky, it's as if it's facing us when we look up at the sky. All of this is told from the vantage point of the earth. And from the vantage point of the earth, the flying creatures move across the face of the sky. They move in relation to the sky itself, which is a background to their movement. An observer on earth looking up at the sky and watching a bird fly past would see the birds move in front of the sky. And so, from a human perspective, birds fly across the face of the heavens. And the Bible is told from a human perspective. God wrote it in such a way that it's from a human perspective, and that resolves a lot of issues that people have with the Bible. Because many times they say, well, you know what, the sun doesn't actually rise and set. But from our perspective, it does. It comes up from the horizon and it goes down below the horizon. It rises and it sets. And in fact, in everyday language, we use the same point of view today from a human perspective. So God created all these things on the fifth day, and he told us how he filled the skies and filled the waters with these living creatures. Now, next time when I come back, we're going to be out of town next week, but 2 weeks from now when I come back, I'd like to talk more about reproducing after their kind. That's said here in this verse as well. We've seen it once before with the plants and such. They reproduce after their kind. But the living creatures, will, in the middle of verse 21, they bring forth abundantly after their kind. And this is a very important concept too, because obviously, you don't have evolution if one kind cannot become another kind, if they remain within their own kind. So I'm going to talk about that some more the next time I'm here. Does anybody have any final comments before we close? Okay, well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Father, for your wonderful mercy to us, for your great goodness, Father, for your word that enlightens our minds, for the truth that you convey to us in your word. And Father, we pray that our hearts might love you more each day, and that you might work within our souls, Father, to trust in you in all things, and that we might gain the wisdom that you provide in your word, and that you might give us the grace to live by that wisdom. Father, we thank you for this day and the beauties and the pleasures that you provide for us in the natural world. Father, we see great beauty in the world when we see it with your eyes, but we also see great trouble, too. We see, Father, that there is sickness and disease, and that this world is cursed as well. And so, Father, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth when all things will be put back right, where the wonders of your creation will again stun us and cause us to praise your holy name. Father, go with us in the next hour as we come together to worship you. Bring others to visit with us. Bring our members back, Father, that cannot are not with us right now. Father, those that you have for us this morning, bring those here, and may we all rejoice together, worshiping you together. Be especially with Brother Ron as he leads us in our worship service. Give him the grace to preach your word in such a way that it pleases you, Father, and then open our hearts to hear it, Father, that we might all be pleasing to you. So, Father, go with us now in the next hour, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.